I've entitled the message this morning, A Family Tragedy. There are very few people in the congregation this morning that haven't experienced tragedies of varying degrees, varying proportions, but there's hardly a family, as I think through our church, that hasn't experienced tragedy. Some very close, some very raw, some very painful today. And so I understand that as I bring this message, and I've been asking God for a kind of appropriate heart. Indeed, he would use the truth of his word to bring healing to us, to bring stability to us, that we might stay strong in the day of trouble. Tragedies within the Christian context are a huge, huge problem. If you were to study the topic of apologetics, that is, defending our faith, the number one question that every single Christian has trouble answering, including myself and anyone, any of the top apologists in the world today, guys like Ravi Zacharias, is why would a loving God allow suffering? Why would a loving God allow pain? It's a huge problem. It's not an easy problem to resolve. And I'd ask you just to be quiet in your hearts and bear with me as we try to at least explore some of the answers that are found in God's Word. The topic that we're talking about in theology is called theodicy. I got to get the pronunciation in the right place. Theodicy. And I'm not saying that to impress you or that you would even possibly remember that. But the word is important because it means the defense of God. And that's the issue that we run into all the time when people ask the question, why? Why would God, who is loving, allow this? We really run into a scenario where we're feeling needful to defend God, to defend the view of God that we have. It's a huge problem. I listened with tears and great respect last Sunday night to Pastor Sean Bradow in Humboldt, Saskatchewan, as he brought a message to a arena full of people who were there gathering to support one another in the wake of the tragedy that occurred with the hockey team. As a pastor, I kind of put myself in his place for a moment, and you'll understand this, I kind of said, Lord, I'm so glad that he has to do this and not me. What a huge task, because as a Christian pastor, along with providing healing and hope, he wants to present God rightly and defend God properly and leave no mistake about who God is. I said afterwards that no human being could present the message he brought without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And we need that same help this morning, although the situation is different, the topic is the same. And I'm in fact going to borrow his outline this morning because he only had 2 points. He said, why did God allow this and where was God in this? Simple 2 questions that everyone in that arena was asking and that what you and I ask when we experience tragedy or at least view tragedy even. Why did God allow this and where was God while it was happening? And so those are the 2 questions I'm going to pursue from the life of Ruth. And you'll see that an event that took place 3,000 years ago has relevance for us today in very dramatic terms. A couple things I want to say before we get into the passage. And I always want to say this, and I want to be careful, and especially it's important after how I preached last Sunday. I want you to know this morning that all suffering is because of sin. But all suffering is not because of your sin. And that's a huge, huge difference. We have suffering in our world ultimately and fundamentally because mankind has sinned. And sin has brought sickness and death and tragedy. Sin has brought decay. Sin has brought a corruption to the creation. And sometimes the things that we experience can be drawn directly from our own sin, but not always. And we must be very careful as God's people not to be Job's friends and immediately jump to the conclusion that sin is the cause of what I'm going through right now. It may be, but it doesn't have to be. We watched in our home a couple weeks ago, based on a true story, and I've forgotten the title of it right now, but it's on Netflix. It's about a miracle healing of a young girl. He called Miracles from Heaven or something like that. And I don't know if this is part of what the story was in reality. I hope it wasn't, but as soon as this young girl got sick, there were self-righteous Pharisee-ian type people in the church that the family was involved in that immediately attributed sin to this family. What a hurtful, caustic, mean-spirited thing to do. So whereas I say, and I will hold, that all suffering, pain, death is a result of sin. And thanks be to God, as we just sang, that there is going to be a day come when the curse is gone. And sin will be vanquished. But let us always be careful as we think of this, that you can draw a straight line to an individual and say it's because of their failure that this tragedy happened. That's not necessarily true. You see, the family of Elimelech, the father of the family that we're going to be talking about, he may have made some wrong choices. He may have even made choices that were sinful, but we don't know that. There's nothing in the story that would indicate. And so where God's word is silent, we must remain silent. Where God's word is not clear, we must remain ambiguous. And so let us be careful. Not only as we interpret Scripture, but as we interpret the lives of our friends and family around us. Let's pray together. Father, I ask this morning for myself that you would create in me a right heart and a right spirit, that you would grant to me the thoughts and emotions that are appropriate to this story. And I pray, Father, that you would, as I said earlier, just cause us all here, whatever tragedy that's on our mind, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a family member, the loss of a business, whatever loss that we're dealing with this morning in our church, Father, I pray that you would commence and continue the work of healing and that you would create us as the body of Christ strong, steadfast, so that as we face things in life, we will be known as a people whose hope is in God. But we'd also be real. We don't want to be phony about suffering and pain. We hate it. And death is an enemy, and it is a real enemy, and we don't like it, and it's wrong. We don't want to be people whose heads in the sand as if following some kind of positive thinking that is just silly. Pain is pain, and suffering is suffering, and loss is loss. But you are the God who can bring hope. And so may this story of Ruth help us today. I plead with you to do that. I need your help. I need your Holy Spirit to communicate this in a way that's clear. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory and sake. Amen. Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left with out her 2 sons and her husband. We can see very clearly what happened. It's not a complicated story. It's short and to the point. Elimelech was an Israelite. He lived outside of Bethlehem. He was from the tribe of Judah. The town that he lived in was Ephrathah. And there was a famine. And in probably motivated because of love for his family, he moved his family to Moab. Moab would have been across the Jordan River on the other side of the Dead Sea in what we know today as Jordan. And when they went over there, presumably there was crops and there was an ability to feed his family. He, for no reason given in the text, dies, leaving his wife a widow, leaving his two sons. They marry Moabite women, and after 10 years, they die. The man, that is. And there was no children after 10 years. We have three widows in this family. And I know I have to say this carefully and kindly. I can't possibly feel what some ladies in our church have felt, and what other widows have felt. I can't possibly feel what you feel. And I in no way want to minimize, in no way want to take away from the pain and the loss that you've experienced. But this I know from my study of culture and history is that it was absolutely devastating, and that's an understatement, to be left a widow at the time of Ruth. It was devastating. Every single ounce of security, of hope, of income, of social recognition, everything was gone. And add to that, no children. Some of you in your study of the Bible understand that, how moms like Hannah just wept and wept and wept before the Lord because she didn't have a child. How Abraham and Sarah even went to unwise choices because she was barren. So you have a widow and no children. Three widows. This morning I put on my blog a work that is done by Tim Keller on a more exact work on what it would have been like to be a widow at this time in Israel. It was devastating. It was absolutely, there was no security. There was no sense of survival. Some of you kids might laugh at this, but one of the reasons that people of old, not currently, but so don't think of any big families today, but people of ancient days would have lots of children because children didn't survive. So you'd have 10 kids so that you could at least maybe half or more would end up to be adults. And they would be the ones that would work your farm and work your land and care for your animals. And they would be the ones that would care for you in your old age. The state has replaced that today. We don't even think that way today. But to have no children and to have no husband is just the end of the world. We put ourselves in Naomi, the mom that has been left in her shoes, and her intimate relationships are gone, her legacy's gone, her security's gone, her identity's gone, everything is gone. And my human words cannot properly explain to you the tragedy that occurred to this family. Add to that, they are in Moab. They are refugees. Now we have seen refugees. We've watched the news. We've seen the refugees from the Middle East come to France and Germany and even our own nation. Imagine a mother and a father and two sons leaving the Middle East in times of crisis and moving to say, Germany. And upon arriving there, all the men die. This is a tragedy that words cannot properly explain. And so like we all ask, I ask the question, why? Why does this happen? How would a loving God even allow this to happen? Well, as I said at the beginning, it possibly has to do with sin. The famine may have been God's judgment on Israel. That may be why we have this opening phrase that the story takes place in the time of the judges, because in the time of judges, as we looked at last Sunday, God would often use famine as a way of arousing and awakening his people and restoring them back into a right relationship with him. In fact, under the covenant of Israel, the old covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, we're told that if Israel was to go and chase after false gods and idols, that God would send oppressors to them, and they would, it would cause devastation such that they would return back to God. There is a possibility to assume that what is happening in this story has a backdrop of sin and idolatry, but it doesn't say that. It just simply says there was a famine, and that's where I'm going to stay. I'm not going to move from that, because I think there's a purpose for not telling us. I think there's a purpose. Elimelech's choice of going to Moab may have been a really, really unwise choice. How many of you fathers can say this morning, I've made some unwise choices in my life? My family has been affected by those choices. The text says that he was going to sojourn. That means that he didn't plan to stay there. He things are better in Moab, you know. You guys do this all the time. I hear of it in the church. You work for so-and-so, you find out another company is a little bit better, so you go to the other company. In this case, it may not have been a wise choice. The Moabite people had their origin in Lot, the nephew of Abraham, Lot's incestuous affair with his own daughters. That's where these people came from. They were not people that were worshiping the true God of Israel. When Israel went into Canaan, went into this land, they asked for openness and reception and friendliness from the Moabites, and they would have nothing to do with them. They wouldn't help them, and wouldn't give them any water, nothing. In Judges 3, we read the story of the king of Moab going in and actually attacking Israel. We also, in our study, can find out that the Moabites worshiped, one of the gods they worshipped was Chemosh, which demanded the sacrifice of children. Probably not the best place to move your family. Again, I don't know. I have to ride this wave and say it doesn't tell us that this is why these things happen, but we have to beware of the fact that it probably wasn't the best choice to move his family. Men, ears, listen up. That other company that I just talked about where you could move to and get a better job may not be the best choice. It may be more income, but there may be spiritual connotations to that work that make it a very unwise choice. Christian men decide more on as much on the income as the spiritual atmosphere. That was a freebie. That was not in my notes. Maybe not a good choice. But we don't know. There's something we do know, though, and I'm going to camp on what we do know. Naomi had an understanding of why this was happening. And I'd invite you just to skim ahead to verse 20 of the chapter 1, and we're going to read it. Verse 20. And we're going to get to this later in our study, but for today, I want you to hear the testimony of Naomi. When she met at her return to Bethlehem, she met some of the women. She said, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Naomi didn't try to defend God one bit. She did not try to defend God. When her friends asked her what happened, she said, "God has dealt bitterly with me." You see, beloved, this is where I'm going to want to tread slowly and softly. But the Old Testament saints knew something that many New Testament Christians today struggle with. The Old Testament saints knew that behind the hand of famine was the hand of Almighty God. The Old Testament saints knew that behind the hand of barrenness and childlessness was the hand of Almighty God. The Old Testament saints knew that behind even the angel of death was God. Turn with me to Job 42. I want you to notice verse 11. If you don't know the story of Job, I'm not going to take the time to go through it. But if you do know the story of Job, this is going to be important for you to hear this. Job 42:11. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. The inspired text. This isn't the words of Job's friends. It's not even the words of Job. This is the words of the inspired author. The inspired author understood that behind the hand of Satan that brought such tragedy and devastation to Job's life, who is the cause of it, who authored the tragedy, even behind the hand of Satan was the sovereign God who ultimately is in charge. You see, friends, the thing that Christians need to know today is that whether God authored it, originated it, or whether he allowed it, he's still in charge. Whether God originated it, prescribed it, or whether he permitted it, he's still in charge. He's still God. He's still sovereign. The word that the Bible uses to determine this view of God, this aspect of God's providence, is called God's ordination. It means that all things that happen in my life and your life and all things that happen in the world are ordained by God. Whether he authored them or whether he simply allowed them, he's still in the position of ordaining them. That's why when we read Psalm 139, and you might want to turn there or listen to me as I read it, two translators have used that word to translate this verse in Psalm 139, verse 16. And Psalm 139 is a precious psalm to Christians. It speaks of the fact that God knew us even before we were born. And in verse 16, in the NIV and in the NASB, it says this: "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me." That means God has ordained every event in my life and your life. It means that he either prescribed it, determined that it would happen, or allowed it to happen. In either case, he ordained it. In either case, he looked down through the halls of the future from the beginning before the world was even created, and he ordained every event that would come into my life. Some things he initiated by choice. He never authors sin. I need to say this so carefully so you don't get the wrong idea. God never authors sin, but he ordains it to occur. And if you doubt that for a minute, just look at the cross. Look at Calvary. Look at Jesus Christ placed on a cross because of the sinful, wicked choices of people. But God had prescribed that to take place so that you and I could be saved today. The best biblical explanation for this is found in the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. Again, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph has gone through much evil that has been given to him through his brothers, through the Pharaoh in Egypt, through Pharaoh's family, through others. He's gone through much evil. And at the end of the story, when Joseph is addressing his brothers, who were the cause of him going to Egypt, they were out to murder him and kill him. It wasn't God's choice to do that. But listen to what Joseph says. "As for you," looking at his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see the difference, beloved? Don't picture a God as some passive deity that's off in the side who doesn't care about what's happening, that just stands back and does nothing. He's passive. That little word "meant" means that God was active in this. And although wicked people meant it for evil, God, who's in the heaven, laughs and says, "I'm going to mean this for good." And as a result, a whole nation was saved. The word ordination, that God ordains thing, is wrapped up in that beautiful, beautiful verse that many of you could just say by memory. For we know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, those called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. And when that says all, it means all. God takes all things in our lives and fashions them, ordains them together for good. Augustine says it this way, and he says it so well. Since God is the highest good, He would not allow evil to exist in His works unless His omnipotence and goodness were such as to bring good even from evil. So let me summarize what I've said in case anyone's missed it. Why did this tragedy happen to this family? I don't know. But I know this, that behind the hand of tragedy is the hand of God, who actively allowed that to happen or directed that it happen to bring good. And that is true of every single Christian today. God is actively working in your life to bring good from everything evil. And when we get to this end of the story of Ruth, we're going to see this come in its shining brilliance. We're going to see the good come from this tragedy in a way that's just going to blow us away. We're going to see a Savior appear who is our refuge. And God permitted this so that He could bring good. The second question is, where was God then? Where was God? The why question just leads to naturally, where is God? If God is somehow sovereignly over all this and has ordained this to happen, where is He in this? And I will try to be shorter, but I'll give you a number of biblical answers of where God is. I've categorized it in a way to help you remember, hopefully, when you go through your crisis, where God is. Number one, God is before us. I've already hinted at that. In every single tragedy that occurs, God has been there before us. None of this has surprised Him. That's what David said in Psalm 139. You have ordained all the days of my life. Nothing that ever happens to us in a way that surprises God. When I'm diagnosed with that illness, it's not going to surprise God. He's not going to go, oh my goodness, I didn't anticipate this one. What in the world am I going to do? He knows exactly what He's going to do. He's there before me. When I go into the doctor's office to hear that prognosis, guess what? God's been there before me. He's already been there. He already knows what's going to take place. And if it takes place, as a child of God, I know that He's ordained it. And He's going to bring good from this. I know that. Where is God in the middle of a tragedy? He's already been there before we got there. Because our days are known to God, because He's ordained every day of our lives, we know that He's gone before us. But secondly, not only is God ahead of us or before us, God is above us. I want you to think about this for a minute. God is above us. Psalm 103 says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. He is sovereign over every single detail. He's on the throne ruling and reigning. There's a number of people that take different views of the book of Revelation. But there's one or two things that we all agree on. That in Revelation chapter 5, John sees the throne and he sees a scroll. And the question is posed in heaven, who's worthy to unopen the scroll? And he starts to cry and to weep. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Why are you weeping about this scroll, John? Because this scroll anticipates the events of life. This is the calendar of events that is unfolding from the throne room of God. Who has the power to do this, to start this? Who's sovereign? The Lion of the tribe of Judah appears. That's not the whole picture. Also appears as the same person as not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Beloved, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in heaven, and He is, or will be, unfolding the events of this world from His sovereign place of glory and honor. When tragedy happens to us, we know that God has already gone before us, and God is over us. He's sovereign. He's controlling these events. Thirdly, God is in us. He's before us, He's above us, and He's in us. He shares our grief. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." When you go through those difficult days in your life, not only has God already been there before you got there, not only is He sovereignly controlling all the events, He is with you in your experience. He is near the brokenhearted. He is with you in the furnace. That idea comes from Daniel. When the boys were thrown into the furnace and the king looked in and said, "Whoa, I thought I threw three in. There's four. Who's the fourth? Why, he looks like the Son of Man." That's where the idea comes from in Isaiah that says that He will go through the waters with you. He will go through the fire with you. Speaking of a restored Israel. Do you realize, church, that when Jesus says, "I never will leave you," He means that also when things are tough. When He says, "I'll never leave you," He means He'll be there when it's good and when it's not good. When it's great and when it's sad. God is before us, God is above us, and God is in us. And lastly, God is under us. Are you starting to get this word picture? Where is God in the tragedy? He's gone before, He's above, He's in, and He's also under us. Peter reminds us that we're to cast all our cares upon Him. We have this banner out in the foyer that says that. It reminds us. Cast all our cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. One of the titles of God is the God of all comfort. The fact that God is all comfort teaches us that all comfort comes from Him in all circumstances. That's why Paul could make this bizarre admonition to us and say, don't be worried about everything, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God, and the God of all peace will stabilize your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Why would Paul say that? Answer, because God is the God of all comfort. He's the God that goes before us in our difficult days. He's the God that is sovereign over those days. He's the God that is in us, with us, experiencing what we experience. And He's the God that is supporting us, undergirding us, and caring for us. As I conclude this morning, I'd like to leave a word of real hope. And I'd invite you to turn. I'd like everyone to do this who has a Bible. Psalm 147. Psalm 147, we're going to read the first six verses, and I'd like to leave one thought with you. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Would you look carefully at verses 3 and 4? If I, as your pastor, or if I wanted someone to minister to me, this is what I want to hear. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And then we have this strange verse. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. I wonder when the last time you counted the stars. Currently, we think there's about 10 billion galaxies. If there were 100 billion stars per galaxy, math isn't my favorite subject, but just bear with me. We can anticipate, NASA and such has anticipated, that they have observed 1 million trillion stars in the universe. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Anytime you read in the Bible that God is naming something, it's saying that He has authority over them. That's what that means. This is figurative language. If there are 1 billion trillion stars in the universe and God controls every single one of them, His power is such that it's unspeakable. And this is the same power. This is exactly the same power that God exerts towards His people when He says, I heal the brokenhearted and I bind up their wounds. As you look out over a clear Alberta winter night, it's still winter, right? Yeah. Amen. That's the first amen I got all day. As you look over a clear Alberta night and see the stars, I want you to remember that the same power that calls them all by name, that controls the movement of 100 billion trillion stars, is also able to heal your broken heart and bind up your wound. I'll ask the worship team to come as we pray. You give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We thank You, Father, this morning that in all that we've gone through as yet and all that we will go through as Your people, You have gone before us. You are sovereign over those events. You will go through with us and You will support us. And that You are so good and You are so powerful that You can take even the evil that is done to us and cause it to be good. And a God like that is a God that's worth worshiping. A God like that is a God that is worth falling down and worshiping. And so, Father, we know that where You have led us and will lead us, it is Your loving, righteous, holy will that is ultimately being worked out. And we give You praise as we sing together. Amen.